Well, Matthew, being looking at Matthew 24:14, sort of. So we see Matthew 23:14. I'm sorry, Matthew 23:14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Now, the thing I want to draw your attention to in this passage is not so much the words itself, but those two little brackets that bracket the verse. And oftentimes there'll be a little note down at the bottom of the page that says this verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts. And so I just kind of wanted to pause here in our exhibition of Matthew 23 to look at the reason for those little brackets that we not only find in this verse, but we also find in other verses in the New Testament. And in particular, there's the whole end of Mark's Gospel. There's John chapter 8 and the whole account of the woman caught in adultery. It has the same notation to it. And so, what's the reason for these black brackets there? Now, there are over 5,300 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament in existence that have been found over the years. And these manuscripts are either in whole or in part or fragments of a book or a chapter. And some of these manuscripts and fragments date back to the early 2nd century. There's one fragment of John 18 that was found in Egypt that dates from 125 A.D. This is only about 30 years after the death of the Apostle John. And some of these manuscripts that have been found and used do have the words of Matthew 23:14. And in fact, it's this family of manuscripts called the Byzantine family that was used to translate King James Version of the Bible. But there are good reasons for seeing that this verse has been placed here, or was not part of the original text of the Scripture, but rather placed here by a later scribe, or copied probably by scribes from either Mark chapter 12 verse 40 or Luke chapter 20 verse 47. And as the notation said, this verse is not found in the earliest. And that's true. It's not found in the best and oldest manuscripts. And even in some of those manuscripts in which it is found, sometimes this verse occurs before verse 13. Sometimes it occurs after verse 13. So, but I think if we just look at it in its context, it becomes pretty obvious that the verse just doesn't fit context. You know, because in verse 13, Jesus is pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees because they shut off the kingdom of heaven from men and don't allow others to enter in. And then we go to verse 15, he's pronouncing woe on them because they travel about on sea and land and make one proselyte, and make him comes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Those two kind of are very similar, go together. So why is this thing about widows' houses inserted in the middle? It doesn't seem to even fit the context. So the question is, if there are these discrepancies in the early texts and some of these early texts of Scripture, how do we know the Bible is true? How do we know that what we have has not been corrupted, that it hasn't been edited or altered? How do we know all of what we are saying and reading and that we have is genuine, it's true? How do we know that it's all inspired of God and not the mind of man? And this is where the science of textual criticism comes in. And I want to make clear there's a great difference between the practice and science of textual criticism versus higher criticism. Higher criticism sits around and wants to determine what parts of the Bible are genuine, what are historically true. And so much of higher criticism undermines the doctrine of divine inspiration. It undermines the writers of Scripture as teachers of doctrine, and it tries to come up with it calls a new theory of inspiration, which is really just a denial of the theory of the inspiration of the Scripture. And so when we look at the Bible in terms of its inspiration, we typically look at two lines of evidence. And that's external evidence and that's internal evidence. And by external evidence, there's just the history of the church. How did the early church view the Bible? How did they see it? And then also there's, again, just manuscript evidence, which is where the science of textual criticism comes in. But then there's also the internal evidence of the Scripture. And this is the evidence that the Bible contains within itself, that it is the Word of God, that it contains in itself the proof of its own divine origin and inspiration. Now today, if you ask someone how they know the Bible is true, some people, well, most people, you probably get a blank look, but some people may go to 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired of God, and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. Some people, they may go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where Peter writes, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." But this answer can often lead itself to the objection that this is circular reasoning. You're saying we know the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. And then, of course, there are many people within higher criticism who will say that Paul didn't even write 2 Timothy, that it was written by probably some second century disciple of one of the apostles, that it's not genuine. Thus, you can't use 2 Timothy 3:16 as proof for the doctrine of inspiration. But we can just ask the question, just suppose for a moment, for the sake of argument, that 2 Timothy or 2 Peter are not genuine, that they're only the work of some second century disciple of one of the apostles. And if that's the case, then these passages would still prove that this doctrine of verbal inspiration was the view that was held by the early church. This is what they believed. It was the teaching of the early church. And so, in fact, the early church put the Old Testament and the New Testament in a class all by itself because they were convinced that it was the truth of God. It was to be believed, received, trusted, taught, and obeyed as the truth of God. But then we have to ask, are these two verses the only support we have for the doctrine of verbal inspiration? Now, surely a doctrine that was so universally accepted and taught and believed by the early church has a stronger foundation. And it does. And that's just simply the teaching of Jesus Himself. Jesus over and over and over again appealed to the Scriptures in His teaching. And He appealed to them as the very Word of God. He constantly quoted the Old Testament as the Word of God. In fact, in numerous passages of Scripture, the Scriptures are spoken of as if they were God. Just an example, Galatians 3:8. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you." Well, who was it that told Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you? It was God Himself. But here, Paul writes, the Scriptures said it. So Scriptures are being spoken of as if they are God. Same thing we see over in Romans 9:17, where Paul writes, For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Well, these were the words of God spoken to Moses, but yet Paul writes, Scripture says it. And then in other passages, Scripture, or God, is spoken of as if He is the Scripture. Just over in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, and He answered and said, as Jesus answered, have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, two shall become one flesh? So here, God is spoken of as if He were the Scriptures. And there are other passages like this as well throughout the New Testament. So the question again arises, how do we know these are the actual words of Jesus recorded by the original author of the text? How do we know this is what Matthew actually wrote, that somebody hadn't inserted something in here, that it's not something that's just been edited or added by a later scribe or early church leader? And this is where the science of textual criticism comes in and is so valuable and plays a valuable role. And again, there's a great difference between the science of textual criticism and the heresy of higher criticism. In textual criticism, it compares ancient manuscripts with other ancient manuscripts, other copies, to see how accurate one copy is compared to another copy. Whereas, and they do this to authenticate the genuineness of the text, or how accurately the text has been transmitted. Whereas in higher criticism, it looks at a text itself, either a whole book of the Bible or a text of the Bible, and tries to find historical errors or linguistic errors or linguistic differences, literary differences. Example with 2 Peter, they say, well, the writing is so different from 1 Peter. 2 Peter couldn't have written 2 Peter because the style is different, so he just couldn't have done it. Or that the Greek that Peter uses is just too polished, it's too refined for a rugged, uneducated fisherman to have written. And so they say these type of things. Same thing with 2 Timothy. Paul couldn't have done this. In fact, there's one group of higher critics, they call themselves the Jesus Seminar. I'm not sure if they're even still in existence. But they used to meet once a year in Chicago, and they would sit around and determine what parts of the Bible are true or not. And they had determined that the only thing Jesus really said in the Lord's Prayer was Our Father. The rest had all been fabricated and put in there over the history of the church. And so the practice of textual criticism is not new, whereas higher criticism came out of the Enlightenment era of the 18th century. But the practice of textual criticism is not new. In fact, one of the earliest and most elaborate attempts was made by Origen in about 200 AD on the text of the Old Testament. But the science of textual criticism has made great advancements in the 19th and the 20th century, with the discovery of more and more ancient New Testament texts. But that doesn't mean that the discovery of these texts and that modern textual criticism has changed the orthodox view of Scripture held by the ancients. Now, it's not as if the early scholars thought that the text of Scripture had one minor error in every 10 pages, and modern textual criticism has found 10 major errors on every page of Scripture. That's not the case at all. The ancients, just like the modern, were aware that there were some mistakes, some errors in the various copies, but they agree that they're very, very minor, and they're very far and few between. And so the discoveries of these new manuscripts hasn't changed the historic view, the orthodox view of the doctrine of inspiration. Modern textual criticism has not given us a new Bible, or a Bible that's in the process of being altered and changed and pieced together from new discoveries. Rather, they give us excellent copies of the Greek text that we already have, with absolutely no surprises. And so the result of modern textual criticism of the New Testament is that it shows that these copies are very, very close to the original text. That the original texts have been exceptionally well preserved. So really, we can even say that the worst Greek copies are almost just as good as the best Greek copies. Modern textual criticism does not undermine the doctrine of inspiration. Rather, it reinforces the historic doctrine, including the more recent discoveries of ancient texts that date back to the time, very near the time of the apostles. And it confirms our confidence that the text that we have is very, very close to the original. Because when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, or verbal inspiration, we're talking about the original text of Scripture that's inspired. The copies aren't inspired, but it's the original text that is inspired. It's not a translation that is inspired, even though some people in the King James Only camp think that King James Only is inspired. It's not the translations or the copies, it's the original texts that are inspired. And of course, the doctrine of verbal inspiration, it's not to be believed, it's not to be held to, because it's supported by manuscript evidence. Rather, we believe it because of the authority of Christ, because He taught it, and it's what the apostles taught. But God, by His providence, has kept copies of the originals from serious mistakes and errors. And the fact that we no longer have the originals doesn't affect this doctrine. And let me just give you an example of this to help better understand. Say you want to measure something. You get a tape measure. Maybe that tape measure is divided up into increments of just a quarter of an inch. And so you go measure whatever you're measuring. It turns out it's 8.5 inches. Well, maybe you want a little better, more precise measurement. So you get another tape measure that's maybe divided up into increments of 1/16 of an inch. And you measure this, and it turns out it's not 8.5 inches, it's 8 9/16 inches. And maybe you want even a more precise measurement. So you go somewhere that has a highly sophisticated, elaborate, electronic type of measuring device, and you find out that it's 8.5777 inches. And now maybe you even want to be more precise. And so you check this measurement against the standard for measurement in the Bureau of Weights and Measures in Washington, D.C., which is really just a platinum bar that is engraved and etched with the measurements. And now suppose a thief or something broke into the Bureau of Weights and Measurements and stole this, and it disappeared. Suppose it's destroyed. What difference would that make to us? Would you stop trusting your tape measure? No, that would make virtually none. Because none of us have ever seen this standard that's in the Bureau of Weights and Measures. Most people don't even know it exists. But we use tape measures all the time, never doubting their accuracy. Now, some people will say, but we've never seen the originals. And I have to say, no, but others have. Tertullian, who was early church father, wrote in AD 200 that the originals could still be inspected in some of the churches that were founded by the apostles. And so there are now extensive portions of the New Testament from the time of Tertullian. In fact, there's even one fragment that dates to 70 years before Tertullian. And so during this time, all the copies that were made from and checked against the originals that were still in existence. And some of these copies, maybe they're like the yardstick that's in quarter-inch increments. Some maybe are like an engineer scale that's maybe a little more precise. Some are like a precision tool that can measure down to the 10,000th of an inch. But all of these still have value to them. They have their place and their value. And so textual criticism shows that we have good, reliable copies of the original text. And it shows how close those copies are to the original text. So again, we have to ask, well, if there's differences, how big are these differences between the various copies of the New Testament text? How significant are these differences or these mistakes that are found in these various copies? And the answer is not a whole lot. In most of these, the only difference is maybe some alternative spelling of a Greek word. Like we would spell color, C-O-L-O-R, but the British and some spell color, C-O-L-O-U-R. So, but it's just a difference in spelling. Or we would spell, you know, the word center, C-E-N-T-E-R, but an alternative spelling is C-E-N-T-R-E. So that's what many of these is, just a difference in alternative spelling. In some text of Scripture, the word Jesus is used, whereas in others, in the very same text, it may say Jesus Christ. And that's the only difference in the text. Sometimes a word may be misspelled, not just an alternative spelling, but just a misspelling. Sometimes a word is skipped. Sometimes it's just a homonym. You know, we have homonyms, words that sound alike, but that have different meanings. You know, like a bark and bark. You have bark of a tree or bark of a dog. It's the same word, spelled the same way, but just has a different meaning. And so we have those things. So in the time of the New Testament, when it was being recorded, you would often have what they called scriptoriums, where a person would be reading from the original text, and you might have 10 or 15 scribes writing what this person is saying. And sometimes maybe they wrote down a homonym instead of the right word. And so that's what some of these mistakes are. Or sometimes somebody just skips a word. You know how we're reading sometimes? We'll be reading and you skip a word. And sometimes we can even skip a whole line when we're reading. But all the evidence is in this direction, that all the changes, all the mistakes are just trivial. And they involve style. Differences in style, differences in spelling, changes in order. And so we have exceedingly accurate copies of the originals, so that we can say that for all intents and purposes, we do have the original text of Scripture. We have the original manuscripts. So when we say that we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, we are talking about words written by men inspired by the Holy Spirit that are carefully preserved for us by the providence of God through faithful men who were faithful to record it and make sure they were recording it accurately and copying it accurately. And these words, whether it's in the original or the copies, are the very words of the Holy Spirit. They're the holy words, which the same words that the Holy Spirit inspired the original authors to write. And therefore, they are the very words of God and have the authority of God. So that's the external evidence. But no amount of external evidence of divine inspiration or authority of Scripture can produce saving faith. No amount of external evidence can produce saving faith. Some people think that if they had more evidence of the truthfulness of the Bible, the reliability of the Bible, if they had more evidence that the Bible was not a cunningly devised fable or the work of mere men, then they would at once submit to all that the Bible teaches, all that the Bible says and requires, and all that the gospel requires. But such doubts of the divine inspiration and authority of all of Scripture are not going to be removed by any increase in evidence. Far from it. Again, it's like people in charismatic movement, where you can go to them, or anybody who holds any wrong belief or false view of things, you can go to them and show them 100 places in the Bible where they're wrong, that refutes what they believe, but it doesn't matter. They just refuse to believe what the Bible teaches. And so the problem is not in the evidence. The problem is in the heart. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is in the heart. And the most important of all evidences of the truth of the Bible, the truth of Christianity, can never be rightly understood unless the heart is right with God. Because as Jesus said in Luke 16:31, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. No amount of external evidence can produce saving faith. Just consider the nation of Israel. Look at all the external evidence they were exposed to. The plagues of Egypt that they saw, the miracles of God taking them through the wilderness, the parting of the Red Sea, being led by a pillar of fire, a cloud, the manna from heaven, meat from heaven, and water from a rock, defeat of their enemies, all of this. But yet they refused to believe and obey. So those who do not now believe and obey the gospel would not believe even if they saw all the miracles of Jesus. In fact, John tells us in his gospel, in John chapter 12, verse 20, or verse 37, but though he, that is Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So, it's not evidence that produces saving faith. It's the heart, the mind, must first be suited to the nature of the truth. Because as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So the mind, the heart, must first be suited to the nature of the truth. A natural man can understand spiritual truth in a natural way, but not in a spiritual way, because as Paul said, it's spiritually appraised. They have no true spiritual understanding. For example, a person who has no true sense of the evil of sin can never rightly understand the justice of God. They can have no true understanding of God's grace and His love. But if the conscience is ever convicted of sin as sin, then they're convicted of sin, and they don't need any other proof. Now, it's obvious as we read the Bible that the gospel demands immediate and implicit faith from all who read it and hear it. As John the Baptist stated in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Paul in Acts 17:30, that God is now declaring to all men everywhere to repent. So the Bible demands immediate, implicit faith from all who hear it and all who read it. Now, if this demand for faith and repentance goes with the Word of God wherever it goes, then the evidence of its divine inspiration and its divine authority must be in the Word itself, not something outside of it. And unless we restrict the Bible's demand for faith to those who are capable of grasping and examining all the external evidence of the Bible, then we have to admit that the Bible contains within itself the proof of its divine origin and authority. And it's virtually impossible to show the nature of this proof to those who profess not to see it, or who demand more proof. Because a great part of this internal evidence is moral. It is moral goodness. See, moral goodness, just like moral evil, carries with it its own evidence. I mean, this is clear from Scripture, right? From all sorts of passages, a tree is known by its fruit. Or Galatians 5:19-26. The deeds of the flesh are evident. And then, of course, it lists some of them. But then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. So, it's moral evil, just like moral goodness, carries its own evidence with it. And this evidence is suited to the mind of the most humble Christian. And it's both a positive evidence and a negative evidence. And it's the positive internal evidence of the Bible's divine origin that gives power and authority to all the claims of the Bible. And again, this evidence consists mainly and primarily of the Bible's perfect holiness. That is, there's a correspondence between our views and our feelings and all that the Bible says about God and man and salvation in the future state. It's not making the Scripture correspond to our views of God and man and salvation, or making the Bible correspond to our feelings and views or our own human reasoning, but it's ours corresponding to what the Scripture says. And we cannot see the divine origin, the divine authority of the Bible, and at the same time refuse to believe it and trust it and obey in all that it teaches and commands. We cannot think that it contains mistakes or forgeries, or that it's in need of updating or editing or amending, or that obedience to its commands and teachings is optional or conditional. All the Bible claims to be the Word of God. Therefore, it speaks in the name of God. It is His Word. It assumes His authority. And so, how can these claims be false and the Bible still be holy? You remember in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that after the woman had gone back and told all the people, the other Samaritans, that come out and see this man, he's told me everything I've ever done. And we're told in verse 42 that they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Again, Jesus performed no miracles among them. but they heard and they knew. So those whose hearts and minds are right with God cannot fail to believe. They cannot fail to believe in the true sense of what it means to believe all that Jesus has said, because it cannot fail to see the divine origin and the divine authority behind all that Jesus said. See, it makes no difference to the force of this kind of evidence whether we personally saw and heard Jesus, because most who saw and heard Him didn't believe, did they? Or whether we hear and read about His person, His teaching, His miracles, and His Word. This is why John wrote at the end of his Gospel, "These things I have written to you, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." See, the evidence lies in the goodness of God, the goodness of Christ. It lies in the nature of His doctrines. And it is the same with us who read the Bible as it was with those who saw and heard Jesus. It is the same unbelief that rejects the authority of His Word as the Word of God today as the unbelief that rejected Jesus and His Word when He was on earth. Likewise, it is the same faith that received Jesus and believed in Him, like the Samaritans, based on His teaching, is the same faith that we have when we see and hear and receive the internal evidence of the Word, that it is the Word of God. So does anyone ask how we know that the Bible is not a cleverly devised fable, a forgery, that it contains mistakes or historical embellishments? How do we know the Bible is the supreme authority? Well, just consider the assumption that such a question is based on. It assumes either the authors of the Bible were fools and didn't know what they were talking about, or that they were wicked and deliberately deceptive. So if the Bible contains such clear evidence of its divine origin and authority, why are there so few true believers? Why are there so few who truly believe and obey the Bible? It's because two things are necessary for the Bible's internal evidence to produce conviction and faith and repentance. And the first is, it has to be heard. It has to be read. It has to be paid attention to. Otherwise, it might as well not exist. See, if the millions of people who profess, or out of the millions of people who profess to be Christian, very, very few give the Bible any serious attention. Now, they might have a little Sunday Bible study. They might have a little devotional. They might have a little home group. But that's it. They never give it any serious attention. And so that such people should have no faith is no surprise. But really, serious attention to the Bible is not enough. There are plenty of scholars out there who give serious attention to the Bible. The second requirement, in order to be able to receive this evidence, is that it be rightly understood. That it be spiritually understood. That it take root in a mind that is receptive and illumined by this Holy Spirit, or it's just going to be like shining light in the eyes of a blind person. This is what the internal evidence of the Scripture is like. It's of this kind. It is spiritually praised. And it consists of the perfect holiness of the Bible. And the unregenerate mind is blind to this kind of evidence. And another part of this evidence consists in the correspondence between the Scripture and the experience of people. See, it's not my experience that is the judge of the Bible. It's the Bible that's the judge of my experience, or my feelings, or my views, or anything. So, here, another part of this evidence is, what's the correspondence between the Scriptures and the experience of people? Those who haven't had this experience can't see this correlation. You see, true Christian experience is not subjective, mystical experience. It's not emotional impressions. It's not feelings. It's not all this external stuff. It's not all what most people imagine it is, because unbelievers can do all that kind of stuff. They can mimic it. But it's the agreement of our views, our feelings, with the objective, inspired Word of God. And that which does not correspond with God's Word is not true Christian experience. It's of the flesh, not of the Spirit. And another part of this evidence is made by the power of God, just subduing sin in our life, weaning us from the world, purifying the affections, giving us a love for the Word, a desire for holiness. And those who have never felt this power cannot appreciate this kind of evidence. And so they'll manufacture their own counterfeit evidence. You see, the Bible not only teaches us what the truth is, it teaches us the effect that truth has on a regenerate heart and mind. As Paul told the Thessalonians, that when you received the Word of God's message from us, you received it for what it was, the Word of God. Why did they do that? Because of the internal evidence, recognizing it as the Word of God, not the Word of man. And then he adds, which has its work in you. There's an effect, a work to it, on the true regenerate heart and mind. So just because most others cannot see the internal evidence revealed by the Bible, or refuse to see it when they're shown it, or they shut their eyes to it because they don't like what they see, or they reject what they see, or because they don't feel the force and the power of truth on their heart and their mind and life, that doesn't mean that those who do see and feel it need to stop seeing and feeling it. It doesn't mean that our idea or our experience that conforms to the Bible of what it is to be Christian and true Christian experience needs to change to conform to somebody's false view of what it is to be Christian. You see, the evidence is clear. This internal evidence is clear. It's complete. It's sufficient for all who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, even if the world rejects it. Says Paul said, let God be found true, even if all men, every man, be found a liar. So we know the Bible is true. We know this is true, that it is the Word of God, and it governs all our life, our views, our feelings, our thinking. Everything is to be governed by it and judged by it. And that's what is beautiful about the whole science of textual criticism, why it's so valuable. Because we can be assured that what we have in our hands is the original, holy, inspired Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You for Your abundant grace. Thank You that You have given us Your Word. Not only have You given it, but You have preserved it. You have kept it. And Lord, not that we are dependent upon some external evidence to convince us of the truthfulness of Your Word. For if our hearts are right before You, we receive it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, the holy, authoritative Word of God Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And so, Father, we just praise You, we thank You, that You have given us this Word to guide us, to lead us, to direct us. For it is the lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and it is by means of this by which You sanctify us. So, Father, we thank and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.